We're going to read Psalm 133, and then we'll turn in the New Testament to Acts chapter 6. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 133, and this is found on page 714 of the Bible at the door of the church. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And then in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, where Ben's been preaching in recent mornings. So we turn up to Acts chapter 6. And this is on page 1259 of the Bible. So we turn up to the book of Acts. And we read from page 1259. And I'll read from verse 1 of Acts chapter 6, the whole of the chapter. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Philip, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the free men, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Amen. So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honor and praise.
Well, good morning. Glad you're here as we continue in this series in the morning and the afternoon in the book of Acts. We're calling the series The Acts of the Risen Savior. As many of you know, as we're working our way through the book in the morning and afternoon services and these different sermons from Acts in each service. And we've seen, this is Acts as the historical account of the early church, but not only the Acts of the Apostles or Acts of the Disciples even, though that is true, or of course of the Holy Spirit, but the acts of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, working through His church. And so Luke, also the author of the Gospel of Luke, has told us that Jesus continues in this sequel, the book of Acts of Luke, to work through His church. As we saw in chapter 1, that He met with them, risen from the grave, teaching and preparing them about the kingdom of God. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to fill them in Acts chapter 2 and empower them, just as we know today, Christ's Spirit, God's Spirit lives in His church and true Christians today. And Acts 1:8 told us that Jesus gives us the theme of the book and the theme of our lives, the church, in Acts 1:8, that we're to be His witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. So we've seen a number of Peter's sermons as we've been working up to Easter, which are resurrection-focused, Christ-focused, cross-focused, especially resurrection-focused. And we've seen how the apostles' stance for Jesus Christ in all of this was resulting in attack, especially by the religious. The religious authorities coming at them just as they had when Jesus was on the earth, before He was crucified. And they're turning up the heat against the church as they preach the gospel. Acts 3, we saw Jesus healing a man, using Peter for that, as Peter preaches. After that, using that as an opportunity, that all of this came through Jesus Christ alone and in His name. And we've seen the persecution against them preaching in the name of Jesus. And Acts 4 and 5, we saw that leading to Easter, show how the Sanhedrin, and especially the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and the chief priest, are coming against these apostles and the early church at this time. And Jesus empowers them to be bold, to preach what the people need the most. What the religious and you and I need the most, right, is a Savior. The one who's overcome the grave, overcome sin, who's risen so that sins can be wiped away, even though we have put Jesus on the cross. And so Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. We must preach this gospel that people need of Christ. But still the leaders, we saw last Sunday afternoon, or in the morning actually, put them in jail, threatened to hurt them even more if they don't listen, and keep telling them to stop preaching in this man's name, in Jesus' name. And of course they won't. And last Sunday afternoon, if you were there at that service on Easter afternoon, we saw at the end of chapter 5 how the intensity of their jealousy, the religious, and their hatred against the church comes to a boiling point, as at the end of chapter 5 they are ready to kill the disciples. And we learn some lessons about God's sovereignty in this Pharisee named Gamaliel, who actually also taught the Apostle Paul. And he had told the religious at the end of chapter 5, when they were ready to kill the disciples, you need to wait. Wait and see what will happen, because if this is a movement from God, we won't be able to stop it. If not, it will fizzle out. Otherwise, we're going to be fighting against God. You can listen to that sermon online, or you can read there, of course, at the end of chapter 5, about some things we learned. But this is exactly what we're going to see in a Pharisee that's going to become a focal point of the book of Acts in the missionary journeys. You know who I'm talking about, the Apostle Paul, at the heart of the next part of the story, who stands, we'll see, by the close of the attackers of Stephen. We'll see that this afternoon, that he was fighting against God, kicking at the goads, right, in his rebellion against God, or against God's servants. He's fighting against Jesus. He's fighting the Apostle Paul against God. So the disciples are beaten at the end of chapter 5, let go, and told again, be quiet about this Jesus and the resurrection and salvation in His name. Don't speak in His name anymore. And we reach Acts 6, and we'll look at 7 this afternoon. And we see this attack on the church continues as the focus shifts to leaders other than the apostles that God is working through, like Stephen. And we're going to see Philip, and we're going to see Peter is absent until chapter 10. Now the pressure continues to build up in this persecution against the church as the church keeps growing. And the Lord will use that persecution at the end of 8, or the beginning of chapter 8, we'll see next week, to bring even more growth. That persecution builds up even more after the death of the first martyr, Stephen, and continuing persecution. But we see also that what occurs through this internal problem we see in the text today in chapter 6, and what we're going to learn here this morning, I believe, it's crucial to how the Word of God not only spread through them and grew, but the priests were coming to faith, the impact was there, and new disciples were being equipped for further mission. And key leaders, we're going to see, were being equipped and discipled that would be used in the gospel mission and the growth and advance of the church as the book of Acts moves on. So Acts 6, we're looking at today, reveals really where this mercy ministry kind of in the church started out, helping people in their physical needs, material needs, what we might think of as the diaconate doing today in the church, deacons serving in real mercy ministry. But two key leaders are prepared to serve as God uses Stephen to preach. We'll see this afternoon if you are there about the gospel going forward to the whole world, Acts chapter 7. And Philip, we'll see later in Acts 8, he's called an evangelist. He's a key evangelist, but both these men start out in this mercy ministry today and as what many people think were the first deacons. So 6 to 8 serve as a bridge, chapter 6 to 8 of Acts, to where the rest of Acts is going, with the focus of the gospel going beyond Jerusalem, out beyond the Jews only, as God meant it to be, to the whole world, to the Gentiles. We'll also see how God not only uses Philip to take the gospel to Samaria, we'll see next week in Acts 8, but to the first African believers with the Ethiopian eunuch, and also how God saves the Apostle Paul later through the impact of what happens with Stephen. We see all these things working together. So we'll see Stephen's sermon this afternoon and how he responded to those attacks as one of the first deacons and one of the first ministers of mercy that God used greatly, but also ultimately as the first martyr. So this morning, how did God work in the early church through these trials that was growing yet imperfect, with its failures, with its wrong focus sometimes, though God was working through it because it was made up of sinners like you and I? Luke does not pretend that the church had it all together. Sometimes we think the early church had no problems, but they did. Someone told me years ago, if you want to go to a church that's perfect or you find one, don't go there because you're going to mess it up as a pastor. So it is true, isn't it? Stott said, so the first enemy came against the early church with outward persecution. The devil did, first of all, with these physical attacks. Then he says it was through inward corruption with Ananias and Sapphira, deception, lies, all those things to try to stop the growth. Acts 6 reveals the tactic of distraction here today, even division. Not only corruption and deception through Ananias and Sapphira and hypocrisy, that happens, but there's complaining, there's grumbling building up. There's internal dissension and squabbles building up over what people thought they were missing out on to come against the growth of the church. And what we're going to see is that how God works through these apostles, the leaders, is key. How they handle this as the church so that God blesses the church and the Word of God grows greatly. But also the result of their delegation was discipleship, was the equipping of especially certain men, and I'm sure others and those in the church, to grow so that, for example, Stephen and Philip were equipped to become the witnesses and servants as God used them to be later on in time. And God often does this, doesn't He? Through faithfulness in small things that end up being big things, God prepares His men and women for what He has in time as we're faithful. So Acts 6 is going to show us, I believe, some principles for the church biblically handling issues that arise. That some people could say, hey, get over it, you know, or whatever. And these things may have deeper sources, they may not. But how do we deal with these things where there seem to be real needs, but we can't get distracted by it? But how do we deal with these without compromising the core mission of the gospel, while at the same time entrusting people to serve and meet physical needs, material needs, in mercy ministry for that, for the church to grow? How is there that balance there in what we need to do? The enemy is going to come at the church with these matters, he will, that when left unchecked can create spiritual blisters. It's kind of gross, I know, but then explosions and blisters and pain. But if it's handled with grace, God will enable the church to keep growing in Christ and grow even more through His Word. So we're going to see that today. How did the church avoid avoiding an issue? Tackling it wrongly, not with wisdom, as we see what the apostles will do. We're going to see that, so they could continue to stand courageously as the church community for Jesus Christ, pointing people to the Savior. Some people think this is where the diaconate of the church was formed. There's some argument to say maybe it wasn't, because it could have just been apostolic delegates selected by the apostles, appointed servants like elders might appoint people for a particular ministry today. The word diakonos for servant is used here in this text alone in a number of different areas, not just for those that were going to wait tables. We'll talk about what that means in a little bit here. But I do think, regardless, it seems reasonable to think the diaconate, at least in seminal form, has its roots here in the beginning. Now, some of the specifics more of what the deacons do in the church will come later in 1 Timothy and Titus in those requirements for elders and deacons. But the point here is an internal problems arise between these Hellenistic Jewish Christians, these believers who live beyond Jerusalem, but they had their Greek culture entrenched in them, and these Hebrew Jews and their widows, Hebraic Jews, we might think of them, and they're Christians now, both of them, but we might think of these Hebraic Jews as kind of dyed-in-the-wool Jews, we might say in America, you know. They were always like that, and they sort of saw themselves as God's people, and they spoke Aramaic, whereas the others spoke Greek. Both of them are Christians, and now it doesn't seem to be the issue that one is speaking Hebrew and one speaking Greek, that it's just a language barrier, because they both knew Greek in that time. It seems to be, as many scholars look at this, to be more of a cultural issue, that the Hellenistic Jews back in Jerusalem, now they come back, they've brought their Greek customs that are different from their Hebraic brothers, and there's a division building. It seems, if it's even though subtle, there seems to be at base a subtle division between these Christians. Maybe not that these Jews are intentionally overlooking their Greek brothers and sisters and these Hellenistic widows, but they are doing it because of their bias to their own people. And people are being neglected. On top of that, the church is growing, you see, as we've seen throughout Acts. And the numbers are growing, and the number of widows is increasing, and it seems that the number of Hellenistic widows, these Greek-speaking widows that are Christians, they've come back in towards Jerusalem, from what I've understood about this. I'm correct. Now, Luke mentions the potential explosion that could happen here, really, the problem building. As the church grew, and the disciples multiplied, and there's grumbling coming up against these Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Christians are, there's one side grumbling and saying the others aren't doing what they need to do, and you're giving them more than us. You know, you apostles are dividing up the donations and the money given, but they're getting more, their widows are, than our widows are. Like they're saying, your Hebraic widows are getting all the good stuff, you know? They're getting two loaves of bread, their widows, ours only get one. You know, ours are being left out, and we're going to stand up for our people. It's that kind of thing, it seems to say, B. Hugh said thousands of Aramaic-speaking Jews, the Hebrews and Hellenistic Greek Jews, have become one in Christ here, but this doesn't take away the prejudices, our sinful human tendencies. And people felt that they were being shorted, even if it was an imagined thing, even if it wasn't completely that they were being neglected, they felt this way. And this can happen in the church today, can't it? Little things can turn into big things if they're not dealt with. Like the church I read about that was in the newspaper many years ago, because it went to court, because the church was divided. And during the hearing, they learned that the conflict had all begun at a church dinner where an elder thought he had or had received a smaller piece of ham than the child next to him. And sadly, it all blew up. I'm sure there was a lot of other things beneath the surface. But, you know, the tiniest of events can cause great problems. And Acts shows the enemy, Acts 6, the enemy trying to disrupt the church's inward peace. Because the outward attacks haven't worked, so he is sowing a spirit of murmuring. Actually, this is the same word, essentially, in the Old Testament for when they were in the wilderness, the people of God, and they were murmuring and grumbling against Moses and against God, essentially. So what is key, again, is how the leaders handle this. Not compromising the mission, but equipping godly people to serve in the needed areas so the whole church will grow. So people are delegated, and then people are discipled. They're delegating, and then there's discipleship. So we're going to see the balance here, bearing burdens together, the broadening of focus, and people being bold for Jesus Christ. How did the courageous community and the leadership handle this? What do we learn from this? This wasn't just about division, but it was about distraction from what really mattered. But there was wisdom that God gave them. Number one, confront the conflict, verses 1 to 2. We've got to address the real issues, bear the burden together, identify the weak spots. The first core truth I think we see here in the encouragement, the equipping together of the courageous community of Christ, that we grow together and deal with these issues as we serve the living Jesus, is in verses 1 to 2, that the church, especially with its leaders, had to confront the conflicts. Deal with the conflicts. Face the conflicts. The point here is that we realize we bear these burdens together in ministry. We address real needs together. We have to address the ultimate one that is only met in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But also that then we seek to deal with the physical needs, the material needs that do matter. John Piper said, personal and corporate expressions of compassion to relieve human suffering are essential in the church. They show the justice of Jesus, the mercy, and the soul-satisfying beauty of Jesus Christ. So we can't ignore these things. The apostles don't ignore these practical needs that arise in the church. Thomas said, we cannot neglect to point out, though, that though the early church had problems, it did not neglect mercy ministry. It was clearly engaged in it. He said it's something the church can often fail to do today. So they had to handle this issue rightly, of course, in a wise way. We see that they do. The apostles could not neglect prayer and the preaching of the word. They had to focus there. They couldn't be distracted. But nor could they let the physical needs, the problems that were seen there, perceived or real, go undealt with. Both mattered. The balance mattered. Jesus showed this balance, didn't he, in his ministry? With the primary focus on the preaching of the kingdom, yes, and the gospel, but still meeting physical needs to point people to the ultimate salvation that he alone came to bring, of saving salvation from sin. So the first thing we see in this, folks, I hope you can see, is the apostles didn't push this under the rug. They didn't do like you might see that politicians do, maybe. We'll wait till this problem dies down, and even church leaders can do this, right? There'll be another problem. This will die down, and they'll ignore it. They'll be distracted from the new problem. We'll just push this problem under the rug. No, they did equip. We're going to see this is wisdom in this. They equip the people who are actually complaining. They entrust their men to serve, we're going to see, and deal with it. And there's a key lesson there in a moment we'll see. But they still addressed the issue as leaders. They didn't deny it or not find a way to deal with it. They dealt with it with compassion, with clarity, with great wisdom. They did not defend themselves, did you notice? They didn't get defensive about it. They didn't say, why are you saying we're doing this wrong? And they didn't say, you know, we're going to do it our way. Now get over it. Or you just fix it, you know? Just quit your grumbling. Get over it. Now what do? They call everyone together. What was crucial was the reality of the living Savior, Jesus Christ, in the gospel growing in the church, and the balance that is there as the primary area, yes, of teaching and preaching can't be neglected, and prayer, but also the impact of how that is changing people as they grow in love. There is that balance as people serve and meet real needs together. The living Christ is working in His church here, the risen Savior, to build up Christians first in the preaching of His salvation that can't be neglected. Because we need the Word of God in the gospel to grow in Christ as we're led, but also as Christians grow to serve and love using their gifts, people being chosen to serve in ministries like this one, a ministry of mercy to deal with these needs so that the church grows together in love and truth. The enemy's going to do whatever he can to come against this. Yes, against the Word of God being preached and people having the time they need to do that so that people aren't spiritually nourished. Whatever he can do can happen. But also so that the love of Christ is not being shown. People feel on the out and outs. They feel neglected. That not only they're not being growing in Christ through the Word of God, that's essential, but then they're not experiencing the love of God. And people aren't growing to use their gifts and serve. And people feel unwanted. People feel neglected. They feel on the out and outs with the church. They feel that they're not a part of it. Disconnected. That's what's happening here. But the apostles realized it was key. They keep doing what was crucial in their role. Prayer and the preaching of the word. This is, by the way, it's what it means by them saying we can't start waiting tables all the time and stop praying and preaching to the level we've done. And it seems that was starting to happen because of all the needs. We can't stop doing that because we're so focused on waiting tables, and we might have to put more emphasis on prayer and the preaching of the word as the church grows. Now, to wait tables, by the way, doesn't mean that they were go to the local dome, you know, and make extra money as a waiter, right? I hope you understand that. Don't even picture a table, right, with him handing out goods necessarily to all the widows. Waiting tables here, no, it meant organizing, dividing up the physical monies. That ministry, it's a crucial ministry to deal with that for people that are in need with these physical material needs. And again, with all the growth that was happening in the church, it seems the apostles have had to start to shift their focus a bit, it seems, to those areas. And this doesn't mean, by the way, that deacons today, for example, or the men appointed to mercy ministry then, couldn't teach, couldn't evangelize, couldn't preach, because you can't serve in different areas that isn't your primary ministry sometimes. And Stephen and Philip are seen doing that very thing later in Acts. And they're deacons, if you want to say these are the first deacons. This didn't mean the apostles or elders or pastors today, for example, are not thinking about the practical needs that the people have. Of course they did. And of course we do today as pastors and elders. But the focus had to be on prayer and the word. Primary focus of a person's ministry has to be just that. Primary. As the church grows together. The one hand, the apostles realize the devil is trying to distract them from the prayer and the word. For them, they had to stay focused again on the preaching of the gospel and prayer. Churches today sometimes can even overlook. I'm grateful for a church here that values that in a pastor, but it can overlook how important it is to have solid preaching and teaching and to have the time to be able to do that, to prepare, how crucial that is for the church to grow, for people to come to Christ, and for your soul to be nourished. And how important prayer is. Not just the Word of God. Yes, that's essential. But it's prayer and the Word they'll not neglect, they said. On the other hand, they realized, though, how crucial it was this thing be dealt with. That the love of Christ be expressed together. The balance that needed to be there. Hugh said, countless works for God have been destroyed this way. God blesses a work, souls come to Christ, the church reaches the community, and then people start to complain. They've been left out. They're not connected. They don't feel a part of things. They feel overlooked. Maybe it's a critical comment. Maybe it's an imagined offense, but the whole thing goes up into flames because these things get overlooked. Yes, we all need. I want you to understand, we shouldn't think, well, I'm going to grumble and let everybody know I'm not happy. You're missing the point of the text here, right? We need to ask for the grace of God to be humble, each of us individually, not to be complaining, but thankful, and to know that Christ has given us so much, right? And then look to be able to serve and meet the needs that God calls us to serve in doing, and look to have wisdom in this. But thankfulness, number one, if you look on the outline there, it's a few little points there. Thankfulness is key. Recall all God has given us in Christ, and live in that thankfulness so that we use our gifts, we look for opportunities to serve, and we avoid getting into grumbling, right? Tenderness is key. That the apostles showed this, for example. We all are to do that. Today it might not be food or financial help always. It can be that, but it could be just someone who needs a listening ear. They need a friend. It might be that you need to show care and there's a tenderness there as people are going through problems and they need Christians to come alongside of them. Someone said, for the church to flourish and grow, these ministries of mercy are crucial as we're all humbling ourselves to seek, to see and use our gifts in love to meet the real needs that are there. How about time? Time is key. Waiting on tables would have left little time for anything else for the apostles the way the church was growing. And it's true today. Now, mercy ministry, this waiting on tables, not going to Dome, right? But serving and meeting these practical needs, it's a crucial thing. It's important. We're going to see that. But it's true with the apostles writing this. It's true with us. We only have so much time. How are we going to serve? How are we going to each effectively use what God's called us to do? The apostles would have dried up, as one man said, spiritually. It's, you know, maybe it's possible. I don't know. But others would have dried up if they weren't taught the Word of God. And they weren't led and they weren't prayed for, right? So they couldn't do all the different things effectively. It didn't mean they couldn't do some of those other things. But, and if they had not divvied this out and delegated, people might have hesitated to really get involved. And sometimes leaders in the church can do this today, fall into this. They just want to, I felt in myself too. Hey, I'll do it my way, right? You know? And I can do it better my way instead of getting somebody else involved to do what they're called to do and equip people for the work of ministry. Delegation is at the heart of developing in the church and disciples growing and being equipped to serve as we see with Stephen and Philip in the future. And trust is key here too. The apostles call the whole group to look together at this matter. It didn't mean that they weren't the leaders. They're the apostles. But they didn't lord it over them. They were all involved in it. When they heard these complaints, or maybe through the grapevine they heard about them, right? They faced it. They could sense maybe where what this is all about, what was beneath it, the surface of it, where this could all go, how bad it could become, the differences of opinion. It does seem to me that the food issue was probably a symptom of a greater problem that was building in division and not growing together in Christ. But I want you to see the wisdom of this before we move on. Christ unites us all from different backgrounds, different gifts, and we all need to grow in the gospel that we must be taught if we're going to be nourished and grow. We need spiritual leaders who pray and preach and teach and have the time to do that because it's essential and lead in those areas so that we grow in Christ's love, yet people being equipped and serving in these other ministries where those needs are met, that matters as well, right? But it seems to be, maybe some might want the apostles to just have a Nike motto today, you know, Nike the shoes, just do it, right? Just do it. Just divvy it up and do it and do the math. You guys can do it, right? Just Nike it, right? Just do it. But that wasn't what the apostles did they? They got others involved. Again, it can't just be, well, if I want the job done right, even for us as leaders, well, just do it myself. You know, we get into that, don't we? What did they do? They were like good Presbyterians and they formed a committee. Maybe that's Baptist too, I don't know. But or in others. But you know, it's committees are sometimes a pain, aren't they? But you know, they run slow and you can call them committees, you can call them teams, whatever you want to say. But you have to get people involved, don't you? As they grow in Christ. So we bear the burden together. We address these needs. The ultimate need in the gospel and teaching and prayer. But the other needs matter too. Everyone matters. We need each other. No one can do it all. And we have to work through these things because it's of eternal significance. That's what they show us, number one. These Hellenistic widows, they matter. They might have seemed strange to the others. But they're Christ. And they needed to grow in the Word of God, and they needed to be shown the love of God, and they needed to grow to show the love of God themselves. Number two thing here, choose capable servants. Look at verses 3-5, the appointment that the apostles bring, and the balance here that we see the second core truth to be encouraged and equipped. the equipping of the courageous community of the living Lord, and 3 to 5, that the church, but especially with the leaders, are choosing and capable servants. And ultimately, God chooses those servants. I know that. This is an application for the sermon. But that these individuals matter, right? So there is an addressing of the needs, but there is an assessing of the servants. Now, the apostles were still in leadership. I want you to remember that again. They're going to have to commission them, right? They're setting the parameters for what's going to be done here. They're still the leaders. They are the apostles. Just like God puts elders and pastors and people in spiritual leadership in place today. But they again didn't lord it over the people. Seeing the problem that some felt neglected, needs were being unmet, division was brewing, the Hellenistic widows were being left out, they said. They're complaining. They call what is essentially, we would call, a congregational meeting. In some terms, right? The apostles, all the disciples at that time, they oversaw this, yes, with authority. They would then pray later, we'll see, and commission these men. But they were involving all the people in this. And notice, the apostles, the leaders, we'll put as the example here, they give the parameters for what needs to be done. You're going to do this. We're asking you to do it, but we're telling you we want you to choose 7 men who are godly men from among you. They give the parameters. They're overseeing, but they involve them in doing it. If these are the first deacons, these 7 men, godly men, 7 godly men, choose them from among your group. And all these names, if you were to look at this, as I have this week, you haven't had that benefit, I know, but these are all Greek names. They're all, it seems, from the Hellenistic group, the ones that are complaining. We see a principle in this. We'll look at it in a moment. But the apostles told them they need to be godly, spiritual men. This is an important ministry, waiting tables. Even if you were working it done, that's an important ministry. All of the things, right, that we're called to do for Christ are important. And they said you need godly men, spiritual men who've got a good reputation, who've got integrity. As A.W. Tozier said it well, I believe it was him, integrity is what you are in the dark. But it does shine forth in the light, doesn't it? And so these are people that know Christ. To be full of the Spirit means, not, I don't believe it's just that we have the Spirit, all Christians have the Spirit. But to be filled here means to be yielded to the Spirit. We all have to have Christ's Spirit to be saved, or we're not saved, Romans 8. But it's a deep yielding to God. It's evident in a person's lifestyle that they're full of the Spirit. There's a godliness. They're walking with Christ, walking with the Spirit. A person full of the Spirit is a believer in Christ, seeking more and more of the Spirit to be regularly, daily yielded to God's Spirit. Choose those 7 men of integrity for this important ministry. I want you to see in this, though, again, first is the leadership involved the group in the work that were grumbling. As we come back to that point again, these are all Greek names. We don't know much about these 7 men. We'll learn more about Stephen and Philip. The other 5, we don't know a whole lot, it seems. But we do know this, right? These are all Greek names. Every set one of the 7. It seems that the men they choose, or they're told to go choose, with the apostles' direction, prayerfully seeking these godly 7 for this important ministry, as it was organized, they're from the same area of the ones that are grumbling that the things aren't being, needs aren't being met. It's not just them saying, though, hey, you guys figure it out. It's not it at all. No, as we're going to see, Stephen and Saul might have been actually from the same synagogue. We'll see that more this afternoon, the synagogue of the freedmen. The relatives of the Jews, these are relatives of the Jews, we'll see later, the synagogue of freedmen, and probably from Cilicia, right? They were once enslaved, their relatives, and now they were set free by Rome. And so this is the group that they get involved in doing this ministry, Greek-speaking Jews. But the point is, the apostles had the wisdom to involve those who felt involved, uninvolved. To involve those who felt uninvolved. We miss this sometimes in the church, don't we? There's such wisdom in that, that often the issue is not the bread. It's that people feel disconnected. The people are not growing and serving. They're not involved. They're not connected. You can't force them to do that, obviously. But sometimes that bread or the problem that's on the surface is just a symptom of the deeper problem that they feel unwanted, that they're disconnected from things. And rather than saying, well, we'll just have the extra bread in the mail for you, you know, sent Just, we have FedEx in America, whatever we use here. The fastest thing, right? Now, it'll be there tomorrow. We'll just take care of that. No, that's not what they did. That we'll just take care of the problem, fix the bread problem. Because there was a deeper problem. And so they involve the ones that feel uninvolved. And that's what we need to do in the church. So, you know, you go get your men. We're not just going to fix it. These ones you choose, seven, probably because it was the way they did work then. A committee of seven, a team in that culture, but also because it's symbolic of creation, isn't it? The completeness, the number seven that we know is in God and in Christ. But you go and you choose these seven that are of your work, that will be involved in this important ministry, that are godly, and you're going to be connected in this, and you're not going to feel that anymore, that you're not a part of what's being done. You're going to be involved in it. Choose seven from your group you see godliness in that is clear, who are full of the Spirit, who will have true wisdom as they grow in handling these type of situations. Because that was key in this ministry. Not just that you put somebody in with a warm heart, with a heartbeat, right? You know, just whoever, put them in the ministry. This mercy ministry mattered. And this is like the saying, you know, give a man a fish, feed him for a day. They could have just given him the bread. Right? No, but they're going to teach them to fish. You teach him, give him a fish, feed him for a day, teach him to fish, feed him for a lifetime. And that's the idea here. That they're godly. They're together. They're doing this mercy ministry that matters. And God's the one working through it, but everyone is involved again in the growth and witness of the church. So the apostles say, okay, here's the need you feel, and ultimately they must have sensed you feel left out. They're going to be involved in that. You choose these godly men. They're going to be a part of it. People from your group. And it won't be that way now because you're involved in service. So pray for these right people to serve in this ministry of mercy. Yes, to administrate. Yes, to wait tables. Yes, to divvy up the funds. But it was so much more than that. It was to be a ministry representing the one who came to serve Jesus and not be served. You guys find these seven godly men to serve in this role. Many people think the first diaconate. We're going to keep praying and preaching the word and helping people come to Christ and grow in Christ. We're to continually give ourselves not only to the word but to prayer and the word. And so that we'll grow together as the church in this balance. I want you to see that this ministry of mercy mattered to the apostles as it should us. That they be godly men. Those who have wisdom in distributing these things. And dealing with people. And who should be helped. And how they should be helped. And pointing people to Christ through the ministries of mercy. And like what I said, maybe the first diaconate. But they were to be spiritual men full of the Spirit, walking with God. All these ministries of God that we do, folks. Whether it's the deacons, ministry mercies, prayer, giving, leadership, whatever it is, it all matters to the Lord. Every ministry done for is a part of building up the church as we grow in the Word of God and then grow together in the love of God and meet those needs that point people to the Savior. There's a principle in this, again, is every ministry is done, if it's done for Christ, it's spiritual. It matters. There's not a separation for us as Christians in the church, I believe, between the sacred and the spiritual. Or the sacred and the secular. It's all spiritual if it's done for Christ. Like Ruth Graham Bell, Billy Graham's wife, used to have the thing up above her sink and it said, divine services performed here daily. It's worship to the Lord if we're in Christ. Whatever we're using our gifts for, it matters to be used in the church. And the prayer and preaching done continually is crucial. The apostles knew they had to do that. But so was this mercy ministry. That they will commission these men and set them apart to serve in that. Deacons sometimes are, that role of the deacon is carried out in other ways in churches, I know that. But it's crucial to the modeling and pointing out of who Jesus Christ is, the one who came to serve. And all these areas of service matter in that. So, as I said, these two deacons, Stephen and Philip, they're going to grow to be, but they were equipped first as deacons. In this ministry of mercy and waiting on tables. They'll be used in such influential ways later. But it didn't start there. You know, this is how God often works. As we serve humbly, doing what God's called us to do. He'll use us in different ways. You might say powerful ways that we didn't even think. But it started with them in this mercy ministry. And again, the apostles are not saying waiting on tables is less important than what we're doing, but that we've got to focus on the ministry we're called to do, to preach, to teach, to pray, as we're all together growing in the truth and love of Jesus Christ and the church is being built up. Look at number three here. We've got to commission the called. Look at verse 6. Ask for grace. Commission the called. Only God does that, but He uses us in that, this third core truth of encouragement, equipping in the church in a courageous community for Christ, is that those who are called ask for God's grace. The church asks for that. Now, the point here obviously applies, I hope you know, to, for example, in the Presbyterian church, when the presbytery commissions pastors and leaders and elders. We do that in the church when elders are ordained and inducted into office. All those things, you can see that, or some specific area of ministry. And I know that it's a unique thing what the apostles are doing here. There's only one set of apostles, and they did this with these men who might have been the first deacons. But we can glean principles, can't we, in this, that once these godly men are chosen by those involved in the Hellenistic group, the leadership still had the key role of being used by Jesus to set these men apart as in this specific ministry, applying their ministry of prayer. So we're all called to pray, right? But the leaders are revealing how they pray as leaders. And they were praying for this. And they're committed not only to the word, but in prayer and setting apart these men for this important mercy ministry as they lay hands on them. But we can see it all coming together here. Here's the key, folks, I believe. The problem of unmet needs, people feeling left out, disconnected, is addressed by the leaders, not put under the rug. They're not going to stop their main ministry of preaching and teaching and prayer. But instead, these individuals are going to fulfill this ministry, but they need God's grace. Who they look to God for power to serve within the church body with the leaders laying hands on them, together unified as a church, as the leaders, the apostles, lay hands on them and set them apart for this ministry. Seeking the grace of God, the power of God to do all the ministries that we're called to do as we're focused on Christ and united is absolutely essential. Number four, look at verse 7. Aim, the broadening of the focus. Look at this fourth core in verse 7, core truth of encouragement in the community. The equipping of the church of Christ together to stand boldly for Christ and equipping people as there's delegation and people serve and the focus is on the teaching of the word and prayer. There's a cultivating of the cause we're to be focused on as we aim for what the Lord alone can do. But remember in this, the enemy was seeking to distract because he couldn't deceive them. He couldn't win with the attacks that were coming against the church. So he's trying to distract, trying to divide the church internally. But the apostles handle it with wisdom, looking to the Lord. And in this real or perceived need, at least, of these people feeling neglected on the Hellenistic side, their widows neglected, this could have been already because there was division again that was happening, already building up. Or maybe it was going to lead to more of that. But as the leaders sought Christ, the apostles, addressing this felt need without turning from the ultimate solution that's in the Word of God and in Christ and in teaching and in prayer, God blesses it and the Word of God grows and spreads. The love shown practically in mercy ministry was crucial, of course, and the serving that they were doing together as people did their different service areas and used their gifts and served God with different callings, all that matters. But the solution was in the gospel and in the teaching of the word, but in this balance of the gospel in prayer and teaching, but individuals growing together in the community, serving and loving one another so Jesus is honored. And God blessed it. Having focused on the call to preach the word and pray, not turning from this, but delegating to disciple these believers who love and serve, they come together united. Apostles are listening to the people, and the people are following the leading of the apostles. And these men are set apart in ministry and they're growing together to use their gifts, and the result, the Word of God. Notice that? Not just the numbers, as we've seen mentioned earlier in Acts, but the Word of God spread increasingly. Now, first, I think that says that the Word of God was growing as they were growing together and they were dealing with this way. It shows us the depth of growth that was taking place as Christians are maturing in the teaching that they're doing more of, right? But also as they're serving, as they're using their gifts, as people like these seven are ministering to these needs, and people are growing in Christ, in the truth, and in love and service. But also that wherever there is real growth, remember, it's in the Word of God. The Word of God spread greatly. As the preachers and teachers were keeping on praying and teaching and doing that as their focus and doing more of that, well, the Word of God spread even more. And then through this continual commitment to prayer and the Word of God, there was even more growth in the church and people knowing the Word and people coming to Christ, and the disciples are multiplying, right? But it's making this incredible impact that, you know, you could miss right here. There's an investment in the Word of the Gospel and focus on that. People serving using their gifts. There's an increase in numbers that comes out of that. The disciples multiply greatly as the Word of God spreads. But then this influence is coming in some of the toughest grounds. A number of the priests who had been so hard, perhaps, are being softened to the Gospel. And they're coming to faith as the church is growing together, serving. And the focus is on the Word and prayer, but also people using the gifts, and God's blessing it. Then what do we have to do finally? We've got to continue with conviction. And we're going to see more of this afternoon. But look at 8 to 15 as we'll kind of hit a few points there as we close. We've got to be bold. This final truth in 8 to 15, Christians coming together, continuing in conviction. Because God uses individuals that are equipped in the church, growing in Christ, like Stephen and Philip, and all of us in our different ways to be bold. He works through individuals as we continue with conviction. And here we're going to see Stephen, the first martyr. We're going to see that this afternoon in chapter 7 as he stands for Christ. But Stephen is introduced here, aren't we? Don't we see as one of the deacons, one of these first ministry mercy workers who was administrating and being faithful, full of the Spirit and wisdom, but also it says here in 8 to 15, full of power and faith. Later we'll see he's full of God's grace. But he started out administrating, serving, chosen for this mercy ministry, full of the Spirit, and God used him in incredible ways, Christ did, to serve. And for the first time we see Christ is working through not just the apostles in this early church age to do miraculous things, but now Stephen, someone outside of those. What's key is to see how Stephen, though, continued in this. We're going to see this afternoon, Christ not only uses Stephen's example in death to convert Paul later, but to encourage the whole church. And Stephen was from this Hellenistic group, as I said, probably the synagogue of the freedmen, these Jews that came to Christ from Cilicia himself specifically. Saul seems to perhaps had connection there as well, who would come against him. There's debate. But I want you to see the point is, these Christians who were his people are coming against Stephen. His own people, the Hellenistic Christians that they've been trying to help. Some of a group of them are doing that. But Stephen is given wisdom to understand who Christ is, what this all meant for the law, the temple, all that they held dearly, that Jesus fulfills them all. Even before the apostles seemed to have grasped that, we're going to see in the sermon this afternoon, God gave wisdom to Stephen. Christ did. They couldn't argue with this. They hated what he was saying, but they couldn't argue with his wisdom. And they twisted it all to Stephen's demise. But we're going to see this afternoon, his sermon's a historical tour de force through the Old Testament. But it points out God's power and promises in Jesus Christ for those that will look to him alone, and those who trusted God alone all through history, he saved. But Stephen's going to point out God is greater than any physical temple, greater than those things that they leaned on. Jesus came to save them. They have had a history of people that have turned against Christ, turned against God. That's why they need the Savior who's come. But they're getting these, you see in the text here, they're spreading lies that he is going against the law of Moses. Maybe because of the love of the Sadducees for Moses, we don't know. But they're interpreting the law wrongly in this. God's given Stephen wisdom to handle this. And they're saying, well, you know what Jesus said about how he would destroy his body, his temple. You know, he's talking bad about the temple. They're misinterpreting what Jesus had said that Stephen's been telling about, that Jesus preached. And they're turning up all these lies about Christ and the customs. Well, Jesus came not just to fulfill the customs, but to live out the law of God perfectly. And he's done that. And he's died. And he's risen. But they're upset. It's what they saw as blasphemy, and they can't argue with him, but they go to attack him. We're going to see more of it this afternoon, but they apprehend Stephen, bring him to the council. They use their false witnesses to trap him. Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like what Jesus went through, isn't it? Doesn't it? And Stephen, though, he's full of the Spirit, faith in Jesus, and he sounds and looks a lot like the way Jesus did when he faced his trial as well. I want us to close with this, just a couple things. We go out as the church, as we're growing in Christ, as Stephen represented Christ, being equipped by the church. What are some things we can learn as we go out to represent the church, represent Christ, and to be bold and have wisdom? Number one, do not mistake knowledge with wisdom. Stephen was full of the Spirit. He knew Jesus deeply, walked with Christ, that he knew he forgave him, and that he came to provide salvation alone. And that it was not just about head knowledge like the religious leaders got caught up in. It was knowing God. It was knowing Jesus, who is wisdom. These teachers, they loved the temple. They loved the building. They loved it more than God, it almost seemed. We're going to see that this afternoon. But it became like a good luck charm to them. But he knew the Lord. He stood for the Lord. You cannot mistake knowledge with true knowledge of God in Christ and wisdom in Christ and a love for Jesus Christ. Stephen is full of faith and he stands in him and walks in wisdom. That's why they couldn't argue with him, as he's speaking like Jesus in true knowledge and true wisdom. Number two, develop in a balance in knowledge and wisdom of the whole of God's Word. Paul will tell the Ephesian elders later to know the whole counsel of God. They're just looking at things in a limited way, the religious leaders here. But Jesus said, you'll know the truth that's in me, centered in Jesus, and it'll set you free. That's the only way. People all around us twist things, even people in the church sometimes, and people out around us, they don't know the truth that is alone in Christ. We need to stay humble, don't we? Growing in all the Word of God with Christ at the center of it. And we'll develop that balanced wisdom as God will use us to stand for Him. We won't hopefully go through what Stephen did. But God will use us as we grow in the knowledge of the Word. Number three here, direct your focus to Jesus. Look to Him. They're twisting what Jesus said that Stephen's been preaching. But he must have remembered who Jesus is and what Jesus taught him. Keep your focus on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. They tried to trip Jesus up too, just like the devil did, right? With an inadequate knowledge of the Bible. But stay focused on Christ, who fulfills it all, who we love just as Stephen loved. And number four, finally, as we close, don't fight fire with fire. Don't fight fire with fire. Stephen, in all of these things we'll see this afternoon, he's not defending himself, is he? So easy to do. But he's trying to show them Jesus. And they cannot stop, what does it say, staring at him as if he had the face of an angel. Because he knew Christ. Who he was in the dark with Jesus was shining forth out into the light. That they could not get away from that fact that he knew Christ. They couldn't argue with his wisdom. He wasn't trying to defend himself. But he stayed focused and calm. And God worked through this. We know he worked through it later, we're going to see, with Paul, right? Paul could never get over what had happened with Stephen. And God used it. But who he was inwardly couldn't be hidden outwardly. And they could not get over that, even though they did what they did. Let's turn to the Lord now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before you, Lord, as we seek to grow in Christ, Lord, as your community in Christ. Help us to stand firm. Lord, help us to grow, Lord, in dealing with the issues and problems, Lord, that we have to face, but also know that as we grow in Christ, knowing your word, teaching your word, Lord, serving, using our gifts, Lord, we have to face a battle that's around us, together but also individually. But Lord, help us to be strong in your power, Lord, as we walk with you, Jesus, and grow in a true knowledge of you and a wisdom, Lord, that comes from you as we deal with the things, Lord, around us and what people say, Lord, as we walk in the truth and hold firm, Lord. We pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't know this Savior that we love, who's died on the cross and risen, Lord, who's coming back again, that they will look to this Savior as you work in their hearts, Lord. They'll know there's an answer for their sin, Lord, and that's your grace. And they might turn to him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.